The first Sunday in October is going to launch us into the next link in our chain, right? The month of September, we're going to continue to focus on this first link of us and our relationship with Jesus. In the month of October, all the way through Christmas, we're going to be focusing on the second link in the chain, which is relationship to spouse and what marriage is. And even for you folks here that aren't married, understand this. Marriage is the picture of what your relationship with Jesus is. Therefore, you have a ton to learn about marriage and what it means for you to engage that in your relationship with Christ. For those of us who are married, it just gets way more complex. We're going to approach the marriage situation a little bit backward. A lot of times when we think about marriage, we think about two people coming together, meeting, falling in love, getting married, and then engaging in sex. We're turning the funnel upside down, and we're starting with sex, and we're going to work our way out from there. The month of October is going to be focused almost completely on healthy sexuality and what it means for us to understand ourselves as gender-based people who live in this world and who happen to be sexual beings, and that sexuality is the picture that Jesus chooses to use to picture his intimacy with his people. The world has distorted sex. As a youth pastor, I learned that more than I think I learned anything else, which is that the world is screaming unhealthy sexual messages on all fronts, on all levels. Did you know that the highest consumer of internet pornography are boys ages 12 to 17? We have got to begin to talk as louder than the world does about what healthy sexuality is and about what it means to be people who can understand who we are in Jesus and who engage who we are and who understand intimacy from God's perspective and what it means to be who Jesus made us to be on all the levels that he designed us to have the fulfillment that we need. That's going to kick off with Porn Sunday. So, it's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be enjoyable for us to learn about together. I think it's going to be sobering for us to learn about together. More than anything, though, it is going to be a time that we can talk about this and begin to experience it together. And I'm fully aware of the fact that porn doesn't just affect men. Pornography affects women every bit as much. Well, romance novels, they're pornography. Yeah. Just different. A fantasy life is as much pornography as the image that you see on a screen anywhere. All kinds of things go into this word called pornography. And we're going to dissect it, and we're going to look at it in our relationships. That flyer is not for you. It is for someone that you know. It is for someone that you know that needs truth in their lives. And I'm not at all about stealing sheep from other congregations or anything like that. You know what I mean? The last thing I want to do is transport sheep from other flocks. But I do want to be a vessel and a tool for people to receive freedom in their lives. So take this thing, and understand that you are now being commissioned, and there are a lot more flyers out there. Invite someone that you know that just needs some truth. And the truth that you're going to hear, pornography comes with more guilt and shame than you can ever possibly imagine. And I know that from personal experience. But the message that you're going to hear is not one of guilt and shame. What you'll hear is the beauty of restoration in Christ. And that's what your friends need to hear, is not you suck for looking at pornography. It's pornography has you, and Jesus has freedom. That's what it's going to be about. So, take this thing, give it to somebody that you know that needs to hear this stuff. All right. That being said, and you're going to hear a whole lot more about this in the next few weeks as well. We're just going to keep it in front of us so that we don't forget where we're headed. We've been talking about this chain of relationships, this way of living in relationship with one another. Specifically, lately, we've been talking about our first link. Right, the first link is the relationship with Jesus. The chain works itself down from Jesus, spouse, kids, significant kingdom relationships, our calling, people in our calling, all those different things. And like I said, we're going to hop into second link when we get to the month of October. But right now, we're still focusing on our relationship with Jesus. And we've been looking at it and focusing on it from the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. Quick review, and a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this truth that when sin perverts the law and we stop seeing Jesus as freedom and start seeing Jesus as condemning, we are agreeing with a new law produced by our old lawgiver, which is sin. When we war with ourselves, it is not the law we are wrestling with. It is not God with whom we are wrestling. It's actually ourselves with that we're wrestling. That this there's this terrible war that takes place inside of us, and it's a war for our identity when it comes down to it. In Romans 7, Paul is at war with himself, but he refuses to compromise his identity. He refuses to say that he is sin. He says sin rules him. He says that the things that he doesn't want to do, he does, and what he doesn't want to do, he does do. It's this battle inside of him. But Paul will not stake his claim there. Paul continues to realize that Jesus is his identity, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. We looked at the story of King Saul. Right, that most people think that obedience is sacrifice. Obedience is not sacrifice. Obedience is a working out of identity in Jesus. That our problem with obedience is that we think that it has some kind of sacrificial, like, duty attached to it. That's not obedience. Obedience is not not doing something out of duty. Rather, obedience is our identity. We obey because of who we are in Christ. And then we started looking at Romans chapter 8 last week. And there's another chain within Romans 8 that talks about our identities. We were slaves to sin. Now we've been set free from sin. We were an orphan, a free orphan, but an orphan nonetheless. Now we've been adopted as God's very own children. So grab your Bibles, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Now, how many of your Bibles have a break here in the paragraph? Like you have a new heading. A new heading there. All right. Remember that there are no breaks in Paul's writing. All right. There is no breakage here. This is not, it's a terrible place to put a break. There is no new thought happening. In fact, it's an expansion of what he just said. Since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. If we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. For we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And he gave them right standing with himself. And he promised them his glory. Let's pray together. God, thank you for who we are in you. Thank you for choosing us in Christ. Thank you for making us sons and daughters. God, thank you for drawing us into your family. And I pray that you would teach us what it means to be your people. I pray that you would open our hearts and our identities to you, to shift and to change and to move us in the way that you desire. This is ultimately about you. We are ultimately about you. And so I pray that you would open each heart here today, each mind here today, to hear deeply from Romans 8 what it means to be your sons and daughters. Jesus, we bless you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us during this time, that you would unveil our eyes, that you would unveil our hearts, that we would see you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I was a slave to sin. I've been set free. I'm a free orphan. I'm adopted by God into his family. What next? I am victorious over sin and death. Right? I am victorious over sin and death. That's, I think, the point of verses 15 through verse 30, is that I am victorious over sin and death. Now, you should be saying to yourself, Jay, you're a moron, because that's not what verses 15 to 30 say. It's okay. You can, in fact, say, Jay, you're a moron. No, I'm not. Because verses 15 to 30 make no sense with what I just said. I am victorious over sin and death. Listen, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We wait anxiously for that day when God will give us full rights as his children. The Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. We don't even know what we should pray for or how we should pray. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Right? Does this sound like victorious words to you? No. No, not at all. In fact, it sounds like things might be pretty difficult. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians walking around in the world who will say, come to Jesus and Jesus will take care of you. Right? Jesus will solve all of your problems. Whatever it is that you're missing, whatever it is that you're lacking, take care of it. He's got it for you. One of the major errors of the health and wealth prosperity movement is the concept that it only works in America. Right? I mean, that's only good here. It's only good here. You go to Ghana and tell that to an orphan, you can. Jesus, it's God's will for your life to be a millionaire. You've got to be joking. Kid's stomach is bloated because he hasn't eaten in 2 weeks. He doesn't have any clean water. And he no longer has parents because they died of AIDS. What does it mean for him to follow Jesus? What does it mean for us in our lives to be victorious over sin and death when it feels like our world is owning us? What does it mean for us to be God's sons and daughters when it seems like everything is spinning out of control? What does it mean for us to have deep imprints put in our spirit of who we are in Jesus to the point that we can truly say that we're victorious over sin and death when it seems like everything in our life is going wrong? What it means to be victorious over sin and death is this next step. Understand this, though. It is not the last step. There's one more that I don't think we ever think of, but we're going to get there. I'm getting well ahead of myself at this point in time. Goodness gracious. All right. I'm victorious over sin and death. Here's a crazy, crazy thought, is that Paul frames victory in a discussion of suffering. Paul actually frames this concept of victory, because I think that's what we see in verses 15 to 30. And the paradigm, the illustration that he uses for that is the concept of suffering. That's how it ends. That's how the verses end, right? Verses 28, 29, and 30. Says that everything in your life is going to work out for good. It says that God knew you before you even came around, and that his thoughts and his plans for you were good and glorious. That's a good ending to a story. That, my friends, is victory. Of course, verses 18 all the way through verse 27 are just completely and totally laced with suffering. What in the world is going on? We've all asked ourselves the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We've all, in our own circumstances in life, said to ourselves, why is this happening to me? As Christians, we know why things happen to us, and so we go to God and say, couldn't you choose something different to teach me what it is that you would like me to know? Right? I mean, we're spiritual enough to know that we can't just bail on Jesus, but if he could change the methods, we'd really appreciate that. If he could somehow figure out how giving me $1 million will grow me into his glory, that would be just fine and dandy. Unfortunately, I don't know anyone in my personal world that's ever had that happen to them. Although I would continue being their friend if it did. All right. Suffering and sonship is the thing that most deeply parallels the incarnation. Here's the point of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and it's true, Romans chapter 8 looks like it's about you and I being sons and daughters of Jesus, sons and daughters of the King, being victorious over sin and death, and stepping fully into Jesus' love. That is very true. That is a huge theme in Romans 8, but it is not the primary theme in Romans chapter 8. The primary theme in Romans chapter 8, the theme on which the whole chapter hangs is this, is that Jesus is God's Son, and that Jesus came to earth as God's Son and lived in accord with God's plans for his life and suffered immeasurable pain and received new life. That's the point of Romans chapter 8. And that God loves his Son, therefore God loves us. It's all about Jesus first. Jesus is primary in Romans chapter 8. Suffering and sonship is the thing that most deeply parallels the incarnation. So the question is where the heck did Christmas come from and getting thrown into Romans chapter 8? I think that the key is this. 29. Look at your Bibles. Verse 29. God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn, and he would have many brothers and sisters. Summed up in this thought right here. Victory is given as a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother, and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. That's the point of verses 15 through 30. If you're taking notes, write this one down. If you're not, write this one down. Victory is given as a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. Our entire lives are about trying to escape brokenness. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to feel pain. And we spend a good majority of our times trying to figure out ways to not get ourselves into those situations, or when we're in those situations, to get ourselves out of those situations. I think that the key to this whole concept in Romans 8, 15 to 30, come back here, folks, is this. Is that the only way that you and I will ever receive the peace, joy, and hope that Jesus designed us to have is to embrace the suffering that comes into our lives. To literally take hold of it. All right, so where do I want to start this story? All right, so we had one kid with CF at this point in time. All right? Sherry, on the back end of this thing, went into depression after we found out about these things. I also, went looking back on it, went very much in the same direction. We coped with it differently, right? Sherry went into some very, very dark, isolated, lonely places. I went into working harder and staying more busy. And by doing so, I anesthetized myself to whatever it was that I thought that I was escaping feeling. By the way, I came to a deeply theological conclusion this past week that every one of us is addicted to something. Every one of us in this room is addicted to something. Some of our addictions happen to be outward, right? You can tell if somebody's a drunk. But what does it mean for me to be addicted to work? Oh, well, that's more acceptable, right? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us to be addicted to pride? What does it mean for us to be addicted to ourselves, to our own beauty? What does it mean for us to go in on ourselves and become like narcissistic and enraptured? What does it mean for us to become addicted to materialism? I'm working my next theological point that I'm working on. That's nothing to do with anything. My next theological point that I'm working on is that all of us are addicted to an actual something, like something that you can actually put your finger on. It might be hideable. You might be able to hide it, but my guess is that there might actually be something that every one of us is addicted to that you can pinpoint that it's not just I'm addicted to pride. But that I'm addicted to work, right? And work was my pride, or pornography, or food, you know, or drugs and alcohol, you know, those sorts of things. But I came to the conclusion this week: everybody's an addict. back to where we're at. I started working. Sherry got depressed. And Sherry went into some really dark places. We'll actually tell you more about this in the month of October, as we unveil more of our sex lives to you, which is something you've always wanted, I'm sure. It's all appropriate. Don't worry about it. Went to some really dark places. And so me, being the pastor that I was, went to a pastor friend of mine and said these immortal, wonderful words. Ken, who was this guy I really looked up to, and he was a mentor to me at the time, said, "Ken, my wife needs counseling." Okay, all right. I said, "Do you know anybody?" "Yeah, I know somebody. Well, I know this lady. Her name's Diane. She's great. She's the best one that I know." Okay, so went back, told Sherry, "I found somebody to help you." Looking back on it, I just want to somebody hit me with a shovel. I found somebody to help you, right? So she goes and starts to meet with Diane, and Diane is just a fantastic counselor. Really knows God, knows how to talk to people. And Diane did this thing where, I mean, usually in relational counseling and in marital counseling, in dealing with one spouse, it's relatively impossible to not deal with the other because they're one flesh. And so every counselor, I've done it myself, has almost lied and said, "Just tell them I want their take on you. Just tell them to come in so I can get their take on you and your issues." So Diane played that card and said to Sherry, "Could you get Jay to come in here? He'll help me understand you better." Right? I went into her office and I don't even know. I still can't put words to it. All I know is that she took off all my masks and I was looking at myself in front of the mirror. And do you know who I was? Do you know who I'd become? I had become like the ugliest, most disconnected husband of all time. Looking down on my wife and saying, "You need counseling. I found help for you." Right? Completely disconnecting from this one fleshness. Just completely getting away from it. And not realizing that my addiction and my coping mechanism and my escapism at that point in time was every bit, if not more, destructive than what it is that Sherry was going through. And in my arrogance and in my pride, thinking that it was my wife that needed help. And what Diane exposed to me that day was that I needed help. And so she just ended the session by saying, "Would you mind coming back again?" It's like, do I have to have a diagnosis? No, we don't have to diagnose you. That was a real question, by the way. That's what a moron I was. Do I have to have a diagnosis? Like, can I somehow escape not being an idiot? Yeah, we don't have to diagnose you. So I went back and I went back. And what did we do? 2.5 years? 2.5 years of counseling with Diane? And the number one thing that I learned in that whole thing was that I am ever going to be like Jesus, I'm going to have to embrace my pain. That I'm going to have, you actually have to go to it. Right? So CF for me, and then CF just became an initial starting point. It was like a spark on a gasoline can. It just started there before the explosion. The explosion that worked itself out wasn't that CF was the issue at all, right? Because then that affected our marriage, it affected the way that we parented our kids, and because it affected the way that our whole family dynamic worked, it affected the way that I worked in my significant kingdom relationships with my buddies, because I couldn't let them know I was a moron. You know, I mean, I had a certain image to uphold. I was, after all, a pastor. And so it affected that, and then it affected my calling, because God couldn't bless me living in lies all the time and not working up myself. So it just became this huge spiral downward. And the only way that God ever freed me of that was to actually go to my pain and to embrace it. Victory is a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. This is an excerpt from a book by John Ortberg called God is Closer Than You Think. Father Damien was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to Kalawao, a village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. For 16 years, he lived in their midst. He learned to speak their language. He bandaged their wounds, embraced the bodies that no one else would touch, preached to the hearts that would otherwise have been left alone. He organized schools, bands, and choirs. He built homes so that the leopards could have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, Kalawao became a place to live rather than a place to die, for Father Damien had offered hope. Father Damien was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He dipped his fingers in the poi bowl along with the patients. He shared his pipe. He did not always wash his hands after bandaging open sores. He got close. For this, the people loved him, and the people were changed. Then one day, he stood up and began his sermon with two words, "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping them. He was one of them. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island, he was in their skin. First, he had chosen to live as they lived. Now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. One day, God came to earth and began his message, "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping us, now he was one of us. Now he was in our skin. Now we were in it together. John Stott says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death." M. Craig Barnes, who wrote a book called Interrupted by God, which was the book that got me through those years of counseling together. I think I've literally read it like 15 or 20 times. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It simply means to turn, to be converted. Over the centuries, the church endowed the word repentance with connotations of judgment and remorse. But the biblical call to repent and be converted still essentially means to turn toward the work God is doing in our lives. Our eternal salvation may be secured by the initial decision to receive Christ's forgiveness, but conversion is the lifelong process of turning away from our plans and turning toward God's maddening, disruptive creativity. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite poems, this is a poem called As the Ruin Falls. He says, "All this is flashy rhetoric about loving you. I never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek, but self-imprisoned always end where I begin. Only that now you have taught me, but how late my lack. I see the chasm and everything you are, and everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back from exile and grow man. And now that bridge is breaking. For this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all other gains." Thomas Kempis, The Imitation of the Christ, says, "Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of the bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross." It is imperative to remember that the incarnation resulted in the deepest pain ever known to man. When Jesus came to earth, he came to die. And the only way that he could experience new life, and the only way that you and I could experience new life through him, is for him to actually embrace death. To actually go to the suffering and say, "Yes, I choose you. I choose this." I mean, honestly, this scene, turn back. Keep your finger in Romans 8. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22:39. Luke writes, then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not be overcome by temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping, he asked. Get up and pray. Otherwise temptation will overpower you. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 23. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. For we don't even know what we should pray for or how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And that is the key. That is the key. Is that we stand outside of the Father. Right? We stand outside of Him. Jesus, when he was here on earth, I don't think that the Garden of Gethsemane was an exercise in teaching for us in 2007. I think that Jesus actually did not want to go to the cross. That everything in him was literally and truly begging God, please don't make me do this. If there is any other way that you can accomplish your plan and it not include this suffering, please show it to me. I don't think that he just said that one phrase. I think Luke summed it up with that one phrase. Not my will, but yours. But I think Jesus was on the ground in earnest to the point of sweating drops of blood. He was in such inner turmoil and agony in knowing the suffering that the Father was handing him. And understand this, it was coming from the Father. The Father was saying, here, drink this. Did God cause CF? I don't think so, but I don't care if you do. That's fine, whatever. I'm not here to argue or debate or theology of all of those things. I do know this. In my world, I don't think that God created disease. I think that sin did. I think that God allowed my kids to have CF. I think that God could have stopped it if he wanted to, and he chose not to. And I know that you're thinking of a situation right now in your life that you think the same thing. That there is something going on in somewhere that God could have intervened in your own personal life, with hurt in your life, with circumstances that you didn't ask for, friends, family, whatever it might be, that you can think of and say, God could have stopped that if he wanted to. It didn't have to be this way. And God said, here, drink this. The question is how could God do that, right? I mean, isn't that what we want to know? Is how could God do that? Too often, the church thinks, and Christians think, and definitely the world thinks, that God exists to ensure our own personal happiness. And when you ask people what their personal happiness is, they come back with a definition that they create, which almost always is void of suffering, usually has money in it, and certainly has unending happiness. And so why does God allow this? Right? I mean, I look around this room, and I know a lot of you, and know a lot of the places that you have been and the places that you are right now. And God's saying, here, drink this. You're going, no, I don't want to. And I think that what the Father is asking is the same thing that Jesus brought himself around to. In Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours." Why does Jesus say that? Romans 8. 27. The Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's almost like Paul anticipates the question and says, based on what I've just said and suffering and the Holy Spirit groaning for us and the pain that we feel, but there's hope in the future, that the Roman people, the Roman Christians asking this right here at verse 27 are going to come back with the question of, why does God let this happen anyway? And Paul says, but we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to what? To become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory. Paul experiences these things on a personal level, and he says, but this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in jars of clay, that is, in our own weak bodies, so that everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. Through suffering, these bodies of ours constantly share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Understand this, my friends, that when victory looks like suffering, it is still victory. And when suffering is something that you endure, and when your world is spinning out of control, and when there are circumstances that you did not ask for and that you certainly do not want, and when you ask God to take them away, he still says no, God's heart toward you does not change. Was the goodness of God revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross or not? If the church can't say yes to that, then we may as well leave. Was the goodness of God seen through Christ dying on the cross? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Furthermore, what happened next? Jesus rose from the dead. Right? New life in Christ was received. What was God's heart toward his son in the garden? Drink this. What was his heart toward his son in the garden? This is going to work out. Because I love you. And you will receive victory because you are my son. What does Jesus say to you in your circumstances? Drink this. What is the Father saying? Drink this. And we run away from it. Because it hurts. It hurts really, really deeply. In places that we didn't even know existed. And I think that's one of the biggest points for me personally as to what this whole thing has been about. I had no idea who I was. There were so many parts of my heart that were locked down and closed off that had no access to them at all, that Jesus could not have gotten to had he ever wanted to, that him saying, here, drink this. And me eventually saying, I don't want to. But I'm going to choose that you're good. I'm going to choose to believe that your heart toward me is good. And I'm going to choose to believe that your heart toward my kids is good. And I expect God to show up. And I expect him to show up in my relationships that are broken because of this situation. And I expect God to show up in the lives of my kids with his healing touch. And I don't know what that means, and I don't know what that looks like, but I know this, that the heart of my Father toward me is good. And that his heart toward my kids is good. And that verse 28 is not some platitude. And furthermore, verse 28, that God works all things together for good, to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, has so very, very, very little to do with me and has everything to do with him. The point of verse 28 is his purpose. What is his purpose toward his kids? Let me ask you, what is your purpose toward your kids? Why do you say no sometimes? Why do you put them in situations where you know that they're going to get hurt? Why do you not go to bat for them on some levels? Because you love them. And you know that the only way they're ever going to grow is not by mommy and daddy writing and cashing checks for them all the time, but is to actually, on many levels, increase their level of pain so that they can understand who they are deeply. And do you change? No, you do not. And does your heart of love towards your children change? No, it does not. And does it kill you to walk through them with that? Yes, it does. It's called love. And the beauty of the Father is that there is no situation that he is not in, which is the number one thing that I have learned through this whole thing. It would be relatively impossible for us. I wish you could all, like, I wish we could time warp, like on the Starship Enterprise, and go back to 2002 so that you could just, like, all be in our lives and watch us change and morph and be different. We haven't arrived. In fact, we're way more broken than we've ever been. And we are more fully alive than we have ever been. And we don't have a clue what the future holds. And there are times in my life when fear grips my heart in ways that just paralyzes me. And there are times in my life when I question God and when I ask why and when there's not an answer. And I beg God to heal my kids. The question is, where is he in the situation? And the answer is that he is right there. He is right there. And the question gets put back to me then, will I trust my Father? See, God destined us as his sons and daughters to receive two things. First, verse 28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. What is God's purpose for his children? His purpose is his goodness. You were meant and designed to receive God's goodness. 29, God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory. Goodness and glory. Hear me, my friends. That is God's purpose for you. You were meant to fully receive God's fullest goodness and glory in your lives. And God is so big and so huge and so good and so full of glory in and of himself that he can do that in any situation. And the point is that I think he wants to pour the goodness and glory of himself and of his son into you in those parts that are shut down and put away and that you will not let him or anyone else have access to. That's where he needs to get to most deeply so that you can be freed to receive everything that he has for you. We were chosen to become like Jesus, and that means a cross. And it means an open tomb. And in the same way that the goodness and the glory of Jesus, or the goodness and glory of God was seen in the life and death of Jesus, is the same goodness and glory that your Father feels toward you. So, how are we victorious? We're victorious. We're victorious by embracing suffering. We're victorious by being willing to lose the very things that we desire to cling to most. We are victorious by choosing to abandon our hopes and dreams and to allow the Father to put his hopes and dreams for us in us. Father knows best on every level, and his heart toward us is one of goodness and glory. And what he calls us to are things that we can endure. You say, I feel like I can't keep walking. I know exactly how that feels. I've felt like I can't keep walking. But I kept walking. Right? And that's what you're doing, wherever you're at. Because the grace and goodness of the Father says this, that he has not abandoned you. And he has not abandoned the beauty and the design that he placed in you. And he has not abandoned the beauty and the design of the people in your life that looks like have been abandoned. But that God's plan for you is goodness and glory. And that will be fully released in your life. That's God's heart for you as his children. So why do we miss that? Why do we disconnect from that? Well, that's another one of those questions, right? Why is that so hard? There's a lot of answers to that question. I know what it is for me. I don't necessarily know what it is for you. I do know this, that the answers to my questions, some of them have come, most of them have not. But that as I've engaged Jesus in the world in which I live, and as I've truly engaged and chosen the goodness and glory of the Father in my life, I've found new questions. We'll talk about that more next week. I think that one of the major things that we need to get drawn back to is this, is verse 35. Which is, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. That's what we question God about, is do you really love me? Do you really love me? In the midst of all of the circumstances and all the pain and all the brokenness and all the hurt, does God still love us? And the answer is yes. And furthermore, his love cannot be stopped. You can run as long and as fast and as hard as you want to. Know this, that Jesus runs faster. And he doesn't get tired. And so if you need to run, run. But it's so, so good. It's so good when you turn and fall and allow him to carry you instead. And allow him to just love on you. Because it is at that point of deepest brokenness that you'll be most victorious as you receive his love. Because his love is the victory. Love always wins. Love always wins. And she looked at me toward the end of the session. She looked me square in the face and she said, Jay, do you believe that God loves you? And I said, no. I don't. I knew it here. But I had never opened my heart up to the truth that I didn't really believe that Jesus loved me. And it was at the point that I said no that it was just sort of like a, I don't know what to call it, like a flash flood of love that just broke me. And since that time, I think there's been times when Jesus looked me in the face and said, Jay, do you believe that I love you? I say, no, I don't. And the flood comes again. Jesus is big enough to handle your questions. He's big enough to meet you in your circumstances. Be honest with him. Please don't play the church game of acting like you've got it together. You don't. You're a wreck. In Jesus, I love you. Every one of us here. One of the biggest issues of being an elder or being a pastor is that you're an elder or a pastor, and you got to look like you have your stuff together. One of the key points of being a good elder, being a good pastor, is the willingness to say, I am broken, and I got real issues with receiving Jesus' love sometimes. Be honest with Jesus. I got halfway through my message today. I'm going to wrap it up on the 23rd, because I'm not going to be here next weekend. I have an assignment for you. All right, and Pastor Tim's going to remind you of this next week. Tim, write this down. I'm just kidding. In that week, between the 16th and the 23rd, go online, download this sermon again, and listen to it again. Because the way that the next verses 31 through 39 intersect these truths are completely integral and will truly, I believe, release you to receive God's love. Today I'm leaving you with this, which is just please be honest with Jesus. Please be honest with yourselves. Know that he is big enough and his goodness and his glory are big enough to handle whatever it is that you want to throw his way. And if you're just playing a game right now, he already knows you're playing a game. So just let him love you. Just be honest. Just be real. Let's stand up for the benediction if you're not already. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know in the depth of your heart, in the depth of your situation, in the deepest parts of your pain, anguish, anxiety, and worry, may you know that Jesus loves you and that his love has set you free. Amen and amen.